morning. My name is Phoebe Linnell, and I'm a high schooler in the youth ministry. If you would turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 15, for our scripture reading today. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eleazar of Damascus? And Abram said, You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, I am the Lord, who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all of these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite of each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, To your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. This is the word of the Lord.
Our Father in heaven, we bow before you and acknowledge your awesome sovereign power, your authority, your splendor, your greatness, and your holiness. And it's before that latter attribute that we cower in self-condemnation and recognition of our desperate need for your forgiveness. We pray, O Lord, that by your Holy Spirit you would be with each one. Allow us to hear your word and have it be written upon our hearts and to have our lives changed by it. We thank you for the awesome hope that we have that is in Christ. May it fortify us for faithful living, we ask in his name. Amen. I know that some of you may be feeling a little bit awkward about being here this morning. You know, it's a very big day, especially for New Englanders. For those of you from other parts of the country, like, let's say, Atlanta, our hearts go out to you. But I did think, just to put the New Englanders at ease, I would remind you of what Tom Brady said the last time that he won a Super Bowl, as he was urging his fans to go with him to, and then guess where?
Thank you, guys. Thanks for all your support. What a year it's been. Look at this. Let's go!
Doesn't get better than that. Actually, Tom may well know, to at least in his inner heart, that he, as well as all of us, need a little help from the Almighty. In fact, it's interesting, you know, in a 60 Minutes interview that he did not all that long ago, when he had won a third Super Bowl ring, he was very self-revealing. You may know he grew up in a very devout Roman Catholic family. His father was planning to be a priest. He went to parochial school through high school. So, you know, there's that substratum of recognition that there's more to life. And anyway, in 60 Minutes, he said, "Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings?" Now he has 4, of course, hoping to get a 5th. "And yet, I still think there's something greater out there for me." I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, "Hey, man, this is what it is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life. Me, I think, God, it's got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be what it's all cracked up to be." It was a remarkable moment of lucidity and recognition that this life, even its greatest attainments, even if you have what would make everyone else around you envious in terms of success and fame and being recognized, health, professionals, you're a heartthrob for most America, it seems. But it's not enough. It's not enough. This morning, we're going to look at the more, that which God has for us. In fact, the most amazing promise anywhere in the Bible. And it actually starts, though, with recognizing what is the most amazing fact anywhere in the Bible. And that most amazing fact is a fact that is written on our hearts from the New Testament. It's that Jesus was actually God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The whole world was made through Him, but the world did not recognize Him. We ourselves didn't recognize Him. At different points in our lives, we don't recognize Him. And yet, He who is God incarnate gave His life on the cross for us. This is love, the Scripture says. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. We cannot comprehend the awesome, the immeasurable love that explains what Jesus, the Son of God, did on the cross for each of us. But nor can we plumb the depths of the anguish that it cost Him, the dereliction of the Father when He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? When the sun refused to shine for 3 hours, the heavens were darkened as a recognition of this dreadful moment. No wonder the centurion at the foot of the cross, looking at this, concluded, surely this man was the Son of God. That's the most amazing fact anywhere in Scripture, that Christ gave His life for you, for me. But the most amazing promise is that which points to this, because obviously, if something that dramatic, God dying, taking on Himself the curse of the covenant, the penalty for our sin, that we might be forgiven, surely the Old Testament must prepare for this in some way. Must prepare for it not just in terms of the notion of substitutionary death as in the animals that died, but that God Himself would die, that God Himself would take on Himself that curse that the covenant would visit upon those who are unfaithful, you, I, all of us. Well, it does. And in fact, there are numerous Old Testament texts that do so. There are 3 major ones in the Pentateuch and another 3 or 4 that are indirect. And throughout the Scriptures in the Old Testament, there are allusions that could be built upon it. But I want to particularly focus on one this morning. It's Genesis 15. And it's amazing. It's astonishing when you understand it. Other texts, likewise, are there, but it's 15 we want to look at. And the background for 15 is the background that we were treating in the month of November. And so just by way of review, the context is this amazing blessing sandwich, as I called it, the 7-fold blessing verses that open chapter 12, where Abraham is introduced. Chapter 15, the one that was read for us, is where this blessing is then
ratified or made formalized in a covenant. But you need to know what the blessing is to start with. And it begins with the promise, I will make you into a great nation. For God to say this to Abraham, or Abram at this point, for God to say it to him is to point to two desperate needs. Abram is now roaming around in the promised land, or will be soon, but he doesn't own any territory, and he has no offspring. And so the promise to be a great nation implies both the amazing, miraculous gift of progeny to this man who is now 75 and will soon be 85 by the time he gets to chapter 15, and 99 by the time he actually has a child. And not only progeny, but property as well. And property will be what's emphasized in chapter 15. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. Here God is giving to Abram what the nations of the world were trying to aspire to on their own in the previous chapter, in a man-made solution, so that we may make a name for ourselves, was their intent in that enterprise of building the Tower of Babel. But God is going to give by grace to Abram what human beings were trying to achieve by works on their own in the previous chapter. And then it goes on, the three opening promises all being what God would do for you, then, and you will be a blessing, and I tried to argue it's the emphasis on you will be a blessing. It's actually a command. And in Hebrew, it is an imperative form. And so I like some of the older translations a bit better, where it just says as a command. So be a blessing. Then comes, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. This is the background for our text. And those last three promises are what God would do through you. He will bless the nations through you. That's God's purpose for our lives. He blesses us to make us a blessing. That's why we have a missions program in this church. That's why some are called and answer that call as the O'Donnells did, to be global professionals, self-supporting, taking their professional skills to a nation, a country that can use their ministry and the gospel witness. Others are sent out with full support from the church because they're going to areas where they cannot be gainfully employed. We're not going to stop doing that, by the way. And we have a passion to reach, likewise, the refugee. There's been a flurry of emails to the various church offices this past week wondering what is our stance on the current fracas about prohibiting refugees to enter in the numbers that we would wish in our ministering to. Obviously, our first minister to internationals for 33 years was himself a Syrian immigrant. Joe Sabunji stole our hearts with a passion for the Middle East and ministering to refugees and immigrants from the Middle East. Not surprisingly, since 2015, we've had a short-term missions program where we send members of our church up to Lewiston, Maine, to minister to Somali refugees. Some of the churches in the greater Boston area, including the one where I served previously, actually sponsored those refugees when they first came, brought them into our homes, and fed them, and got them organized, and gave them employment in some cases. And at last, many of them moved into that setting of Lewiston to be around other Somalis. But in any case, we have a heart for refugee ministry. So while we pray for the wisdom of our government to know what best protects us and what would allow the maximum number to be cared for in a reasonable way, our hearts are all on the cared for side. We'll care for them whether they're overseas or here. And in fact, next Sunday, as you've heard, we'll be hearing from World Relief about our partnership for this new initiative for ministering to refugees from Syria that are in Turkey. In any case, the key then is it's all about a blessing, and five times over, bless, 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 and over again in the text. And that's why I called it a blessing sandwich. The first three verses or lines about what God does for us, the last three about what he's going to do through us, blessing the nations. And so the middle line, the punch line of the story is what we have to do, be a blessing. That's the central punchline, the therefore. And as is typically the case with any sandwich, it's what's in the middle that's the most important. Okay, in chapter 15, then, it's formalized in this covenant. And in chapter 15 has two parts, and perhaps you detected it as it was read. But if not, let me lay it out for us. It's in verses 1 to 6, you have the promise of progeny, that miraculous gift of offspring. And then the bulk of it, verses 7 to the very end, are about property. Persons and then place, all entailed in that promise to make you a great nation. And both are impossible. Neither is easier than the other. Both require overcoming death, actually, in order for God to accomplish what he is promising Abram. First, the progeny part, verses 1 to 6. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, or the term can also be translated benefactor. It's actually a homonym. It's kind of like the English word bark. You know, you have the bark of a tree or a bark of a dog. It's spelled the same, sounds the same, but the meanings are quite different. It could be a shield where God is promising protection, or it could be he's promising to be Abram's benefactor, where he gives to Abram. And I think, on balance, that is the better interpretation in this context. The word is actually used as giving in the previous chapter. And Abram, that's all he focuses on. He doesn't say, how are you going to protect me? He says, what can you give me? If you're a benefactor, and you're, in fact, my greatest reward, what can you give? What can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. So the first part of the chapter is about the problem of childlessness given the extraordinary promise that God had already given to Abram. And so the word of the Lord came to him in response to his question. This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up to the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. And then he said to him, so shall your seed or your offspring be. Incidentally, this shows us it's at nighttime. This is night. And the entire chapter, then, from here on, it's actually kind of just chronologized because we hear about the sun setting a little later on twice. And so don't expect that it's told in a strictly chronological order. It is rather a logical order. It's already nighttime, and it's all on this day that God made a covenant with Abram. Well, why look at stars? Well, yeah, they impress you with numbers, but of course, mainly they impressed Abram and ancients all around the globe with the awesomeness of them and the fact that, well, my goodness, if God can do that, he can do anything. And in fact, that's how creative work of the Lord is expressed later on when the promise is renewed in Genesis 18, the angel of the Lord speaking to Abram, is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year and Sarah will have a son. It's not just the number of the stars, it's their testimony, the testimony of the creation itself to the almighty power of God by which he can then fulfill any promise he makes to us. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness, the text says in response. And this passage, as you know, is then picked up in the New Testament as a reminder of what it is that saves us. And what's interesting is there are many passages in the Bible where individuals believe something that God said. And you don't have this kind of extravagant response where God then credits to them as righteousness because of that. But here we have it. And why? Well, it's because Abram, the focus of his faith at this point is in the promised seed. In the promised seed of Abraham, the one through whom the nations will ultimately be blessed. And so actually his faith is focused in the same place that our faith is that justifies us, namely in the seed of Abraham, who is Christ, according to Galatians 3, supremely. And by adoption through Christ, the rest of us. But what saves him and what justifies him is exactly what justifies us, that promised seed of Abraham. And God credited it to him as righteous. Anyway, then we get to the second half of Genesis 15, the property part. The first part, Abraham does pretty well with. He gets it. If God can do all this, I guess he can give us a child. The second part is tougher. The promise and the question. And he also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it or to inherit it. The same word is translated either way. Inherit reminds us, as with all of our inheritance, we don't deserve it. It's because of another that we get it. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? Abram staggers at this promise. The other was tough, but at least at this point he shows the kind of faith that is exactly the sort of faith that saves us. But at this promise, he just can't quite, he can't imagine it. How is it possible? And you say, well, gee, that would seem it'd be very easy. There it is. There's the land. Go take it. But you can't take it. You can't even really buy it in a normal sense. In the biblical world, real estate was inalienable. You inherit it. Or you dispossess the enemy and take it for that means. But Abram can obviously not by himself fight all the Canaanites and take the land. It just makes, and so it boggles the mind. How can you give it to me? Well, the short answer is, God's response. As the sun was setting, again, we have this nighttime scene, Abram fell into a deep sleep and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. And then the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. Remember now, he's asking, how do I know I can get the land? And here's the answer, Abram. Your descendants will be mistreated for 400 years, but I will punish the nation, obviously referring to Egypt, that they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and will be buried at a good old age. You're going to die. 400 years is going to pass, and then I will rescue your descendants out of the slavery, the bondage that they have in Egypt. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. What's the short answer? In this life, you're not going to get it. What makes it hard to believe is to believe that you can get it, but not in this life. That's why Abram staggers at the promise. It's the something more. That is the eternal promise on which he has to stake his life. And it's hard. It's hard. You say, maybe did Abram misunderstand? Maybe he was thinking just this land? Or, well, maybe God didn't mean it to be for him. Maybe just, you know, I'm going to give it to you, but by that I mean 400 years from now, I'm going to give it to your descendants. I don't know how comforting that would be if you're having a hard time right now making ends meet. And I can promise you on the authority of God's word that 400 years from now, your descendants will be able to pay their bills. Does that make you feel better? And the answer is, were they wired differently back then? I don't think so. That's not the answer. If the answer were that because God was going to 400 years later bring the descendants back into the land, and that now fulfills the promise, if that were the case, well then, God fulfilled it not just for Abram, but also for his idolatrous parents. We know that Terah, according to the end of the book of Joshua, and his ancestors were idolaters. So, you know, did God promise them the promised land? I mean, it doesn't work that way, even though people have often tried to excuse the apparently an impossible promise and explain it that way. Abram was not wrong. God promised it to him. Look at it. I'm the Lord your God, the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. God said it a moment ago, and in Hebrew it's a singular you. We're just talking about you. Abram said, how then can I know I will gain possession of it? That, you know, it's fine for you to say it, God, but how could I know? It just doesn't make sense. No, he didn't misunderstand. Elsewhere, likewise, in chapter 13, prior to this, all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. Or how about, go walk through the land and breadth of the land, for I'm giving it to you, in chapter 13, verse 17. God couldn't emphasize more the fact he's giving it to Abram. And yet, when push comes to shove, the answer is, the way you're going to know is, well, first you're going to die. And then 400 years later. How about in chapter 17, maybe think God changed his mind. This is now on the other side of our chapter. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you. God doesn't take it back. He doesn't amend it. It's the same promise. He hasn't changed his mind. Abram's going to get it, just like the descendants. Well, obviously, then what's the problem here is that Abram's being challenged to really have a solid faith in the life that is to come. It's not all about this life, whether you win Super Bowls or anything. This is a preparation for the life that's to come, and the life to come matters. And that's why God keeps speaking of this, not just as a possession, but an everlasting possession. I'll give all that you see, I'll give to you and your offspring forever. How do you get it forever? Nothing we have is forever in this life. Or later on, the whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I'll give as an everlasting possession. How is it an everlasting possession to you when you and I will soon be pushing up grass? In this life, everything is in an open hand. And if it's not an open hand, it'll still be taken out of even a clenched fist. The Old Testament clearly is portraying Abram as having an eternal perspective. The New Testament validates this, if you had any doubt. Acts chapter 7, Stephen's message. After the death of Abram's father, God sent to him this land that you're now living in. He gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground. The emphasis is on that because the promise that any reader would see is he's promising to give it to Abram. But he doesn't get anything. Not in this life. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abram had no child. It was both miraculous. No kid, no ability to get the land apart from God. Hebrews chapter 11, by faith, Abram, when he was called to go to a place he would later receive as an inheritance. Really later, after he dies, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. You see, he wasn't a refugee, but he was an immigrant. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Not just these cities that in his day, in the Middle Bronze Age, by the time, 400 years later, by the time Israel came back, many of the buildings had rotten away and cities had been destroyed, and now it's all a crumble. No, he wants a city that's going to last forever, whose architect and builder is God. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Is God ashamed to be called your God or my God? Are we looking for the city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God? A better country, and then seeing our purpose here is totally missional, to make sure that we bring as many others with us when we get to that better country. By faith, Abram, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. Abram reasoned that God could raise the dead. You see, he's actually got it by chapter 22. He's got that eternal perspective. God had promised him that in Isaac your seed will be reckoned. So if God says, kill him, okay, but God can't break his promise. He'll have to just bounce back to life. Or maybe God will make the knife melt in midair or something. But he reasoned God could raise the dead. Anyway, he was promised that he, in fact, would be heir of the world. Not just that little scrap of land in the Middle East. It was representative. Just like when the Bible says the meek will inherit the earth. Don't have your sights set too low. Just don't be thinking just Beacon Hill. You know, maybe you are the meek. You're going to get stuff much better than Beacon Hill or wherever else you look with an eye of enjoyment and appreciation. God has a plan that is just a whetting of the appetite for what is to come. The property promise is like the progeny one. Both are humanly impossible. Both require God to overcome the problem of death. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead. By the time he finally had a baby, it was 99. How many 99-year-olds that you know are having children? Since he was about 100 years old and that Sarah's womb was also dead. They knew the problem of infertility was on both sides, and they were both dead with respect to their ability to have a child. God had to overcome death to give them that. And that was just the foretaste of the overcoming of their own death, literally, for the city whose builder and maker is God. The eternal perspective is often questioned by scholars with respect to the Old Testament, particularly in the last century, not so much now. In the middle of the 19th century, the beginning of the 20th, in the middle of the 20th century, there was this real assumption that the Old Testament had practically no hope with respect to the afterlife. Even fine evangelicals bought into this because all the best scholars were holding the view. C.S. Lewis, for example, says, my hero, I have to say, it seems quite clear that in most parts of the Old Testament, there's little or no belief in a future life, certainly no belief that is of any religious importance. Well, we're already arguing that can't be the case for Abraham. But in fact, that was a generally held view until discoveries made at Ugarit made scholars realize that the obsession with the afterlife that you have in Egypt was not confined to Egypt. In fact, many of the same metaphors and understanding was shared all across the area where Israel was. And now, then there were like new eyes opened to suddenly discover it. And we're not going to spend a lot of time, but let me dash through just so you know I'm not making this stuff up. The Old Testament begins with this story of the tree of life and the promise of living forever. And interestingly, even when Adam and Eve are banished from Eden, it's not cut down. There's still a hope for the promise of eternal life. And of course, that tree of life is then mentioned elsewhere in the book of Revelation. It's finally ours to enjoy. You have an Enoch who walks with God and God takes him away. Where is he? Something happened. It doesn't mean he just died. Something is said very specially about Enoch. He's with the Lord. There's an afterlife. There are these miraculous longevities we could talk about. But how about gathered to his people 10 times? Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. That doesn't mean he was buried with a bunch of other people. Because he was gathered to his people, there was a preference for burial with your people as a symbol of what was the reality. Old and full of years, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Now he's gathered quite literally in terms of his bodily remains. But he was already gathered spiritually because he had passed from this life to the next. We could look at other ones. I think Moses is as good as any in Deuteronomy 32. On Mount Ebo, that you have climbed, you will die and be gathered to your people, God says to him, just as your brother Aaron died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people. But in fact, Moses was buried by himself in a place that no one knows about, according to Deuteronomy 32. gathered to his people means what happens in the afterlife. There are other expressions that are similar to that. There's expressions about having your name blotted out of the book, the Lord's book, referring to being punished in the afterlife and disowned by God. There's embalming that happens, and you wonder what's that about. You have the promise, now that I myself am he, there is no God besides me, the Lord says in Deuteronomy 32. I put to death and I bring to life. In that order, I have wounded and I will heal. In that order. It doesn't help to have it the other way. I heal and then I wound you. It's in that order. Deliberately, I have wounded and I heal, and no one can deliver out of my hand. What I'm doing is absolutely impossible. But there it is in the great song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32. The Lord brings death and makes alive in Hannah's song. He brings down to the grave and he raises up. It's everywhere. Once you have your eyes open to the hope, there's the punishment in the afterlife that we've talked about on other occasions. There are other passages. Lo, Lord, by your hand, save me from such men, from men of this world whose reward is in this life. All they get is Super Bowl rings. What a shame to settle for so little. You still the hunger of those you cherish. Their sons have plenty, and they store up wealth for their children. And I, in righteousness, I will see your face when I awake. I will be satisfied with seeing your likeness. He's not talking about, I can't wait to go to bed and wake up tomorrow morning. The awaking here is a common image in Egyptian culture, in the Canaanite culture. It's this idea that when you die, it's like sleeping through one night. And then you wake up in the morning and you see God's face. I will see your face when I awake. Is that your hope? Is that your assurance? That's what this meal is about. It's to give us that assurance. Psalm 49, briefly. Why should I fear when evil days come, when wicked deceivers surround me, those who trust in their wealth and boast of their great riches? They seem so secure. You know, that's just symbolic. It's not just about wealth. It's about anyone who has reason for self-confidence. No man can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough. You can't redeem the life of anyone that he should live on forever and not see decay. That's the norm. And it takes redemption, being redeemed, to deal with that. But we can't pay that price. For all can see that wise men die. The people got A+, as well as those who kind of held up the bottom quarter of the class. The foolish and the senseless all alike perish and leave their wealth to others. Their tombs will remain their houses forever, their dwellings for endless generations, though they had named lands after themselves. But man, despite his riches, does not endure. He's like the beasts that perish. This is the fate of those who trust in themselves, and of their followers who approve their sailings, Selah. There's a break now. If you trust in yourself, this is what you get. A tomb for your everlasting house. The psalm goes on. Like sheep, they are destined for the grave or Sheol, and death will feed on them. The upright will rule over them in the morning, in that resurrection morning to which the biblical authors aspire. And we hope their forms will decay in the grave, far from their princely mansions. But God will redeem my life. No one can do the redeeming but him, to pay the price that would prevent us from having to die. He will surely take me to himself, Selah. The psalm breaks, and then we're back to an A section about the alternative destiny. Two destinies. Which will you have? Do you trust in yourself or do you trust in the Lord? If you trust in the Lord, then a redemption has to be paid nevertheless, because you owe him big time. But he can pay it with his precious blood. And then other promises, death will be swallowed up forever and the dead will live, their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. That's the call to new life for those who are buried. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth. It's that, again, that idea of sleeping through one night and then waking to see the Lord. Will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. The two destinies of eternal life that are in the scriptures from Genesis right to Revelation, start to finish. And we could do the same thing looking at Sheol. Anyway, let me jump ahead. So here then is the promise. Abram is staggering at the idea that I'm going to inherit this land, but not in this life. How does God overcome that doubt? He overcome the doubt about having children, look at the stars, and then realize the God who made this can certainly take care of it. But even that's not enough to really convince yourself that you're going to inherit after you die a city whose builder and maker is God. So you need want something more. And what you get are two things, God's covenant promise and his oath. His promise. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. You get that, and Abram gets it. A promise that, oh, yes, I am the Lord. Don't worry. Who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans? Why? In order that I can give you this land to take possession of it. The God of heaven and earth promises it in a form that is recognized as a covenant form. It exactly mirrors the Ten Commandments, as I'm trying to show here. The language, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. It's the same. Only there is a little difference in the kind of stipulations. One's a promise and the other is what God will do, and the other has what you must do. And so we talk about two kinds of covenants, promise and works. And the difference between them is who takes the oath, who swears to it, who promises by oath that they're going to keep this obligation. In the promise covenant of Abram that God made, it's God who swears. In the works covenant at Mount Sinai, it's the people who take the oath. In those oaths that God swears, a lot of times any oath can be said by just verbally saying, I swear to God, or I promise, or what. But more typically in the Bible, you symbolize the swearing, like we might do when we were little kids, you know, cross my heart and hope to die. Maybe you didn't do that, but anyway, you shouldn't do it. It's often a commitment that's symbolized. Because there's one loaf, we who are many are one body because we partake of one loaf. We eat in God's presence. We're invoking God when we partake of the Lord's Supper. And by eating together, we're saying, Lord, consider us one and hold us accountable to that standard. A wonderful introduction from Charles that we should tell each other that we... How many told somebody else they love them? There were like five people who obeyed. Okay. It's not a New England thing to do, right? But actually, whether you say it or not, once we eat, you better. Because you are depicting the one body relationship. And if you're one body, well, like your own body... If one part hurts, every part hurts, right? If one part is in need, the whole needs. If one is rejoicing, all rejoice. And that had better be the way you respond to one another. It's a symbolic oath that we're taking, swearing before God to hold us accountable. The other way of swearing is to depict the curse of the covenant, and that actually tends to be more frequent, and sometimes you do both. In the Lord's Supper, we're reminded of the price of failing, of sin. In the elements, it's nothing less than the dreadful cost that Jesus bore. That was the revelation of the wrath of God. We now know what God thinks of sin if we didn't know before. It's look at the cross. And our sins deserve that. The cup is the new covenant in my blood, and it's a terrible reminder, a sobering reminder. But we have, likewise, in the ancient world, here happens to be a pagan, but about the time of Abram, a little bit afterward, where a king, a suzerain, is giving land to his vassal, and they cut the neck of the sheep, and the suzerain, the overlord, is saying, as he cuts the neck of the sheep, let me so die if I take back that which I gave thee, or am about to give you. I'm making you king over that city, and this is what I promised to give it to you, and if I don't, this is what I ask the gods to do to me. We have other examples of another covenant where the suzerain, King Esarhaddon of the Assyrians, is entering into a covenant with another minor king, a vassal, in a place we can't even identify. It's somewhere in Media around modern Iran. Just as these yearlings and spring lambs, male and female, are cut open and their entrails are rolled around their feet, so may the entrails of your sons and daughters be rolled around your feet. Doesn't sound very good, does it? But sometimes they say the words and sometimes they just do the killing. They sometimes just poke out the eyes of the animal and don't even say anything. And the idea is that, well, God, do this to me if I don't keep my promise. That's what we have in the Bible. In Jeremiah 34, Israel took a promise to give up their slaves, and then they went back on it. And God says, I will treat them like the calf they cut in two and then walked between its pieces. If you take an animal and walk between its pieces, you're saying, God, if we don't keep this promise to let our slaves go free, like in Jeremiah 34, we invite you, God, who are watching this, to make us like these animals. One, dead, and then their remains getting desecrated. They get punished in the afterlife. They're not just dead, they're getting stuff happening to them. There it is with Genesis 15. In this life, you're not going to get it. But there's preparation. Bring me a heifer, a goat, a ram, each 3 years old with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brings them. He slaughters them. He divides them in half. And then the astonishing thing happens, the miracle that is unbelievable, amazing, but is the very basis of our belief. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and pass between the pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant. The smoking fire pot and blazing torch passes between the dismembered parts of the animals. What is God saying when he does that with the smoke and fire that are emblematic of his presence when he descended on Mount Sinai? Remember, later on, he descends exactly in that same kind of vision. Mount Sinai covered with smoke, descended in fire, the lightning and smoke, and you've got the same language of twofold pillar going, coming to the people. When God, in this theophanic presence, goes between the beasts, he's saying, I will take the curse on myself to make sure this happens. That is what, in fact, happened at the cross. Christ redeemed us. He paid the price. From the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. That's what we remember in this meal. Let's pray in preparation for it. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us a promise that is not just for this life, an everlasting possession of a city whose builder and maker is God, fellowship with you eternally, that which energizes us for faithful living, allows us to hold everything with a loose grasp because we have something so much better that is coming. We thank you, Lord, that it's sealed by your blood shed on the cross. As you, the incarnate Son of God, paid the price that we could never pay. May it vitalize us, encourage us, and make us see things from heaven's perspective. And we pray that as we share in this meal this morning, that we would renew that faith. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.